20th Century Fox and George Lucas, the man who brought you American Graffiti, now bring you an adventure unlike anything on your planet. Star Wars.
Here they come.
The story of a boy, a girl, and a universe. It's a big, sprawling space saga of rebellion and romance. It's a spectacle. Light years ahead of its time.
I am C-3PO, human cyborg relations, and this is my counterpart, R2-D2.
Hello.
It's an epic of heroes.
Of a girl, a boy, and a universe. That might be the most general description of a movie I have ever heard. Just be honest here, so I'm gonna force you to maybe show your age, but how many of you guys saw that like in theaters back in the day? Wow! How many of you thought this is the dumbest movie? Like, how many of you thought going into it, this is gonna be the worst movie of all, like some weird sci-fi? No? Like, you went in expecting it was gonna... I know my parents said when they went in, my dad was all amped, and my mom was like, I can't believe I'm in this movie right now, right? In this sci-fi weird film. And then she got there, and about midway, like, everyone got really quiet, because they were like, this is awesome, right? Like, this is the greatest thing ever. And so I want to say welcome. My name is Cale Boer. I'm the teaching pastor here at LifePoint. And if you're new to LifePoint, welcome to our Now Playing series. Let me explain what's going on, because my fear is maybe you love Star Wars and you're like, this is great. If you don't, you're like, man, I'm in some more like weird Star Wars cult thing, right? Like, I thinking I was coming to church, right? And now I'm here. So let me explain what's happening. So Now Playing, every year for the past probably 3-4 years, we've done a series called Now Playing, where we go through different movies that are coming out in theaters, and we kind of bring those in, tie those in with the gospel. Say, okay, how does the message of this movie really tie in with the message of the Bible, with scripture? And this year, we kind of looked at the movies coming out in theaters, and we thought, they're all terrible, right? So we're gonna go instead do sort of this classic edition through the decades. So we're going 1970s, 80s, 90s, and then 2000s. So we're doing Star Wars this morning, and then next week we'll be Back to the Future, and then the week after that will be The Sandlot, and then the week after that should be The Lord of the Rings, but our congregation voted and betrayed me and instead voted The Bourne Identity. It's okay, I'm not bitter, right? At all. The good news is I love Star Wars just as much, so I am pumped for this morning. When you look at Star Wars, specifically Star Wars A New Hope, right, the first official Star Wars film, when I look at that, I look and I think, you know what, it really is sort of a classic. Despite all the costumes and the sci-fi, you know, ness, it's really a classic good versus evil kind of story, right? You've got the Empire, you've got the Rebellion, you've got your antagonist, Darth Vader, right? You got your protagonist, your heroes, like Luke Skywalker and Han Solo and Leia, Princess Leia. But if you look kind of, if I would say maybe behind the scenes, some people have argued that the Skywalker family, like Star Wars is about the Skywalker family, right? It's about Anakin in the first 3 episodes, the chronological ones. It's got Anakin, and then you get to Luke and Leia, and then you get to Kylo Ren in Star Wars 7, right? He's the son of Leia. It was just confirmed this week that Rey is Luke's daughter. Some of the Star Wars people are like, what? No, I'm just kidding, right? That's not a thing. I don't know that, right? Some of you panicking, right? A little heart attack. They're like, how did you know, right? I have no idea who she is. But most people argue, right, it's really about the Skywalker kind of family. And I would say, while that's true, I think really the unique thing about Star Wars is the Force, right? I think Star Wars really is about the Force in a lot of ways. The most iconic line in Star Wars is what? May the force be with you, right? If you look through the movies, Darth Vader at the beginning of the movie, he's kind of arguing back and forth with some of the officers of the Empire, and they say, they're bragging basically, look at our starship, right? The Death Star, it can blow up a whole planet. And Darth Vader's kind of iconic line, he says, don't be too confident, right? In this technological terror that you've developed. The ability to destroy a planet is nothing, right? Next is insignificant compared to the power of the Force. You look at Luke Skywalker, when he's flying in at the end of Star Wars A New Hope and he's trying to destroy the Death Star, right? The objective is they got to shoot two proton torpedoes into a 2-meter-wide core reactor. Some of you are looking at me like, this guy's geeking out right now. I absolutely am, right? I'm pumped about this, right? So there's a reactor core that's only 2 meters wide that he's got to just shoot these two proton torpedoes in. And they basically say, which, by the way, if you're not a Star Wars person at all, let me sum up the whole series. The bad people always build a giant spherical object that can blow things up. And there's always something in the middle that if you shoot that, it blows the whole thing up, right? I've caught you up, right? For most of the stories, that's all that it is, right? You got a big spherical death ship and you blow it up and it, you know, hits something in the middle, it destabilizes it and it blows up. So they're trying to do that, but the rebellion basically says, look, humanly speaking, this is impossible. Like, this thing's 2 meters wide, and we're flying a starship into it and have to shoot it. There's no way that you can get these torpedoes to go into this 2 meter wide thing. And in fact, one guy, the rogue leader, actually tries this. You remember this part where he flies and he's like, negative, negative, right? And only impacted the surface. And he tries to hit it, doesn't work. So Luke finally flies in, and you hear Darth Vader say what? He's following Luke, and he says, man, the Force is strong with this one. That's really the unique thing about the Skywalker family, is their connection to the Force. And so at first, Luke's flying in, he starts to use his Nava computer, right, to try to get this, and then he turns it off because he hears Obi-Wan Kenobi from the nether Force heaven world, right, speak to him and say, hey, use the Force, Luke. And so he just starts using the Force, and everybody's panicking, but Luke looks at it, he shoots his torpedoes, right, and of course, they go right in, it blows the Death Star up, he saves the day, but he uses, right, the kind of the moral of the story is, you gotta trust the Force. The Force, if I can say it this way, is kind of the hero behind the hero. In every film, you've got these heroes, but the Force is really the hero behind the heroes. And here's where you're wondering, okay, what the world does that have to do with the Bible, with scripture, right, with the gospel? Here's what I'm gonna say, right? In that same way, right, the hero behind the heroes, if you look at specifically, really the whole Bible, but in the Old Testament, where is where we're heading this morning, you're gonna see that God is always the hero behind the hero. God is always, right? The Force is kind of the power that's working behind those heroes. God is always the hero behind the hero. And we're gonna look in this morning into Judges chapter 6 and chapter 7. If you've got a Bible, you can open that or turn it on or flip there. We're gonna show the scripture up here on the screens for you. But Judges chapter 6 and 7, we're gonna look at a time period in Israel's history. If you know anything about the nation of Israel, big, big event in the nation of Israel, something called the Exodus, right? Where Moses leads the people of Egypt out from Egypt and into the promised land. Well, in between Moses and the monarchy, right, when Saul is king, when David is king, if you know King David, right, there's a period there of several hundred years, 300 or 400 years, that's called the period of the Judges. And what happens is there's a phrase that kind of encapsulates this whole period that you keep hearing this phrase in the book of Judges. It says, In the time when there was no king, all the people just did whatever was right in their own eyes. And the kind of the moral of the story is, look, during this period, Israel has just lost its way. All the people that remembered what God had done, all the people who were alive during the Exodus and the generation after them have passed away, and somehow they just didn't pass on to their kids and to their grandkids what God had done in their lives. And so the people have forgotten. They've started to turn away to other gods. They've started doing things that God just really hurt God. And so God allows them to be oppressed by a people called Midian and different kind of empires throughout this period, right? There are these oppressive forces, these oppressive enemies that come and take over Israel. Israel's kind of like the rebellion, right? And they finally, things get so bad that they finally cry out to God and say, God, please, please help us. And all through this period, what God does is he raises up these heroes, these deliverers, these judges is what he calls them. But it's always God working through. It's not the people, right, doing it themselves. It's God, the hero behind the hero, and he'll raise up a deliverer for them. The deliverer that he raises up in Judges chapter 6 and 7 is a guy by the name of Gideon, right? Gideon is his name, and he's the judge of Israel during this time, the deliverer of Israel. And so again, you've got the Israelites, you've got the Midianites and the Amalekites, this group of people that's kind of a nomadic, marauding group of people. And what happens is every year they just swarm into Israel. They come through Israel and they just wreck everything. And Israel has finally gotten so oppressed, so tired that they cry out to God and they say, God, help us. And so that's where we pick up in Judges chapter 6. If you'll go there with me, verse 1. First, before we do, let me pray for us, and then let's read this together. Father, we love you. God, I'm thankful that we get to do fun things like show trailers and eat candy and popcorn and Father, just celebrate things like this together. But ultimately, Lord, our purpose in this is that we want to get nearer to you. God, we want to look in your word. We want to see who you are. We want you to reveal yourself to us, God, and we want a relationship with you. And so for those of us here this morning who do know you and love you, God, I pray that this morning would be a pivotal morning for us. We're going to talk about some things this morning that maybe change the way that many of us look at our circumstances. And Father, for those of us here who maybe are just questioning and asking questions, God, I'm thankful for them. And I pray that this morning you would show yourself to them in a new way. God, we love you and we praise you. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Judges chapter 6, verse 1. It says this, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel. And because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. And they would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. And so again, you see the pattern, right? Israel turns away from the Lord. God allows someone else to come over and oppress them, right? Israel finally gets so bad that they cry out, God, please help us. And this is where God comes in and says, okay, I'm gonna raise up this guy named Gideon. So if you'll skip down to verse 11, this is where this happens. It says, now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, may the force be with you. Oh my, I'm just kidding, right? He didn't say that, right? It's not how it went. Verse 12, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, the Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. Now, I just wanna stop there. I couldn't help myself, I'm sorry. As I thought about that though, this is just food for thought, right? Total side note. I think something that captures us about the whole may the force be with you in the Star Wars world, if you're a Star Wars fan, something that's so interesting about that, I think if you're like me, you think, wouldn't it be so cool to like live in a world with the force and you could be like specifically like a Jedi, right? And you'd have this power at your fingertips that's just so awesome. And I just had to think as this guy comes to him and he says, hey, the Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. Listen, if you're here this morning and you have a relationship with Jesus, you have something so much more incredible than the force at your finger. You have the personal, not impersonal, right? Not an impersonal force with a light side and a dark side. You have the personal, all good, all powerful, all knowing God whose spirit literally lives inside of you. You have a power at your fingertips. You have a power, the power of the living God living inside of you. Romans chapter 8 says, right, if God is for us, then who can stand against us? Literally, if God is for us, nobody can stand against us. And I'll just be honest, right, I forget that sometimes. I think, wouldn't it be cool to be like a Jedi? No, it's cooler just to be a believer, to know and love Jesus. You've got the personal, all-powerful, all-good, all-knowing God of the universe literally living inside of you and guiding your every step in your life. It's just food for thought, right? The Lord is with you. Not may the force be with you, but may the Lord be with you. And it says, the angel of the Lord appeared to him, said, the Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. If you go to verse 13, then it says this, and Gideon said to him, now, I'll be honest, I can't tell if Gideon's response here is sarcastic or not. Either way, whether it's sarcastic or it's just genuine, you can tell what the morale of Israel is right now. This guy goes to him and says, hey, the Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. And Gideon said to him, please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian. Now again, right, this is the hero that God is raising up, and his response back to the angel of the Lord who comes in and says, hey, the Lord is with you. And he goes, really? The Lord is with us, right? Well, if that's true, why the world has all this happened to us? You ever asked that question before in your own life, right? God, if you're with me, why is this happening right now? Why has God forsaken us? That's his response back to the angel of the Lord. And the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you? And he said to him, he still doesn't believe, right? He said, please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh. Manasseh is one of the tribes of Israel. He says, my clan's the weakest, and I'm the least in my father's house. And the Lord said to him, it's a pivotal verse, right? But I will be with you. Doesn't matter that you're the weakest, right? Doesn't matter that you're the least in your father's house. He says, I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man. And he said to him, if now I have found favor, this is Gideon speaking back to the angel of the Lord, still doesn't believe he's the angel of the Lord. He says, if now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign. This is just so typical, right, of us, right? God says, all right, I'll do this. We say, yeah, but God, really, let's give some excuses, right? And okay, show me, God, right? Show me a sign. And God is gracious to him. He says, show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you. And he said, I will stay until you return. And so what Gideon does, right, is this kind of sign. He brings back this prepared offering, this food that he's prepared for the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord reaches out with his staff and fire leaps up and consumes it, and then the dude just disappears. And I love, right, that happens, and this is verse 22. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord, right? I love this, right? It's just so exactly what would happen, right? You hand this, somebody touches it, fire leaps up, they disappear, and he's like, okay, right? Apparently, he's the angel of the Lord. So here's what happens, right? We skip to chapter 7. If you'll skip down to chapter 7, verse 2, Gideon has now kind of accepted the fact, okay, God has called me to do this. I'm the guy, right, that God has asked to do this, to deliver the people of Israel from the Midianites. And so he gathers the army, and there are 32,000 people there, 32,000 men in the army of Israel. They still don't think they're gonna win, and we're gonna see that here in a moment. It says, the Lord said to Gideon, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Now, therefore, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead. Then 22,000 of the people returned and 10,000 remained. I just want to pause here and analyze what just happened, right? First of all, what general, like, gets his troops together and says, guys, we got a problem. There's way too many of us. Like we're about to go fight this huge battle, right, against an enormous army and says, we got too many men, right? Nobody does that, but that's exactly what God gets them together and says, Gideon, too many guys here. I want you to go and tell everyone who's scared, just go home, right? Just go home. Now, here's why I think this story, and part of why I think this story is it's realistic, right, that it's real history. If you were like an Israelite writing this, you'd want to make your guys seem a lot better than they are, right? Like you want to put them in a good light. In the movies, this is how the scene would have played out. Everybody, if you're scared, go home. And all the guys would have like banded together and said, no, we're with you, Captain, right? Liberty or death. 2/3 of the army's like, peace, Gideon, right? Like, I'm just taking off. He says, if you're scared, right? Like, if you've soiled yourself a little bit, if you don't want to be here, just go home. 2/3 of the army, over 2/3, literally hears that and goes, sounds good to me, right? I'm going home. These guys think there's just no way, right? Like, we're going to get murdered. And so 2/3 of them just say peace and leave. And he's got 10,000 guys, yes, but the Lord left, but the Lord is not done yet. And so if you go to verse 4, it says, the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Take them down to the water. And here's where I'll just be honest, things get weird. Like it gets weird, but this is one of my favorite stories. God's gonna do some weird stuff here, but I love it. He says, the people are still too many. Take them down to the water and I will test them for you there. And any of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, shall go with you. And any of whom I say to you, this one shall not go with you, shall not go. So he brought the people down to the water and the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink, and all the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths was 300 men, but all the rest of the people who knelt down to drink water. All the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. So here's what happens, right? He sends them to the water with this kind of weird drinking exercise and says, okay, everybody who like grabs water and like licks it like a dog, set them off to one side, and everybody who kneels down and literally drinks right out of the stream, set them to the other side. 9,700. 300 kind of odd dudes, right, drinking out of the water. Some commentators are like, well, those are the guys who would have been like alert for a battle. I'm like, maybe, right, maybe not. But the bottom line is you got 9,700 and 300. And I'm thinking Gideon has to be like thinking at this point in time, God, oh, please, give me the 9700, right? Like, just let me have the 9700. Of course, what do you think God does? Verse 7 says, the Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand and let all the others go, every man to his home. So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but he retained the 300 men, and the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. Now, here's where we gotta pause and just ask the question, what in the world is God doing? Like, why does God gather, right? If you ask the question from a military strategy side of things, right, there's just no reason you would send over 99% of the army home. He just sent 99.09% of the army, left 300 out of 32,000 guys, and says, okay, with this troop, and there's nothing about, like, this is, you know, I'm thinking 300 Leonidas, right? And like, is it the 300 fighting men? There's nothing about that says these guys are any better soldiers or anything like that. He just sent home 31,700 guys and says, here you go, right? With these 300, I'm gonna deliver all of Israel. And the question is, what is God doing? And here's the thing. This is the first point there in your listening guide. If you're taking notes along with us, this is a key thing just to understand. God often works in ways that we don't understand because God always sees the bigger picture. God often works in ways that we don't understand. I can't press this enough, how important this is to understand. God sees things that we don't see, so he often does things that we don't understand. He works in ways that we don't understand because he's always viewing the bigger picture. When he's looking at the Israelites, when he's looking at this situation, right, we ask the question, what's the purpose, right? We need to just deliver Israel, right? Like, they need to be delivered. They need to go live happy lives and be able to produce their crops. God's got something bigger in mind. Now, let me answer what actually happens, right? So to just summarize, we can't really read the rest of it. Here's what happens in the rest of the story. So God sends these 300 guys. They don't even take swords, from what I understand, right? He literally tells them, I want you to take jars, like these clay jars. I want you to have a torch, and I want you to have a trumpet, right? And he sends the 300 guys. He breaks them up into three camps, and they go to Midian, right, to the land of the camp of Midian at nighttime. Now, Gideon is still scared, so God tells him, hey, if you're really scared, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take your servant, I want you to go down there, and I just want you to spy on the guys and listen to what's being said down in the camp. So Gideon, proving that he's scared, right, takes his servant. He doesn't say, oh, I don't need him. He takes him with him, goes down there, and this is what he hears. Two of the Midian soldiers speaking to one another, and the one guy says, hey, I had a dream last night. So I had this dream that this giant, like, barley cake thing rolled into camp and knocked over the tent of Midian, right? Totally destroyed everything. And his other comrade says, you know what that is? That means that's Gideon, right? Gideon, the son of Joash, that's his sword, right? He's gonna come in and wreck Midian. And Gideon hears this, and already he sees God has planted this seed of fear. The people fear Gideon, right? And so he walks away from that, and literally it says he goes and he worships. One of those moments, have you ever had these moments where you're like, God, like, I knew you had this, right? Like, I was scared, right? But I really knew you had this taken care of. This is one of those moments for Gideon. He walks down there and he hears already in the camp, the guys are talking, man, Gideon's coming for us. And so he walks away and he says, okay, Lord. And so the 300 guys surround the camp. It's right in the middle of the night. And he says, here's what I want you to do, guys. On my count, when I blow the trumpet, everybody smash their jars and hold up their torch and shout and blow the trumpet and say, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. And so if you can picture this scene, right? It's the nighttime. The camp's already a little bit unsettled, right? They're worried about Gideon, right? And all of a sudden, there's this massive noise. 300 people smash their jars, hold up torches. All you see is torches, right? Going up all around your camp. And a big shout goes up that says, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon, right? They hear Gideon, and it says, the Lord turned every man's sword against his comrade. They literally start fighting each other. The Midianites and the Amalekites start fighting one another, and it says they just take off. Like, they panic. Pandemonium ensues. They run. It says the people of Israel, as they run and try to get out of Israel, the people of Israel come and fight them all along the way. It's a total rout. And as far as I understand, like, I'm not sure Gideon and them ever fight, right? Maybe later, but all they did was smash jars, hold up torches, and shout, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. So the question still remains, though, right? What is God up to? What's this bigger purpose behind? Because surely God could have delivered Israel with 32,000 men as easily, right, more easily than with 300. So why this whole thing about sending guys home and then getting down to 300 men to go do this? Why does God do it that way? Maybe you caught it, maybe you didn't, but go back to verse 2. It says, the Lord said to Gideon, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. There's this key concept, and you're gonna see this. If you open up your Bible, you're gonna see this all throughout the pages of Scripture. God is more concerned with the people's spiritual condition than he is their physical condition. God looks at the Israelites. We look at the Israelites and say, what's their problem? Well, it's the Midianites, right? Like, they're being oppressed. They need to be free. They need liberty, right? They need to have a good life. And God says, look, I get that, right? I'm already looking forward. I'm seeing that I'm gonna deliver them. Yes, that's important, but it is more important that they are spiritually delivered than just being physically delivered. God says, it does no good. It does no good if I physically deliver them, if I physically free them, but I leave them spiritually still enslaved. I want their heart. I don't want them to leave this battle and say, look at what we did, and fall right back into turning away from the Lord. Because look, here's the thing. There's always gonna be another Midian. There's always gonna be another enemy. There's always gonna be another set of bad circumstances, but there's only one God. And God is saying, look, Israel, I'm bringing it down to 300 men because I want us to leave this battle, and I want there to be no question about who did this. I want you guys to know me. I want you guys to trust me. I want my people to have a relationship with me. I don't want to just free you and then let you go, right, and go right back into your wayward, sinful ways. I'm trying to show you who I am. God sees this bigger picture. We look at it, we see the here and now, we see the physical circumstances, and say, God, that's what it's about. And God says, no, I am more interested in their eternity than I am in just the here and the now. God's got a bigger purpose for what's going on here. And so here's what we're gonna do. We're gonna spend the rest of our time going through, okay, I think this is true about the way that God works in our lives, that God sees the bigger purpose, and God says, look, whatever else happens, God's desire is always for his people to come to know and love him. Whatever else happens in your life, literally the best thing is to have a relationship with God through Jesus. That's what he's concerned about for Israel. That's what he's concerned about for his people today. And so I just want to ask the question, well, how does that actually, what is God trying to accomplish in our lives and the things that he does? What's the bigger picture for him? What's he doing in our lives? And so here, we're just going to walk through three things. The first thing is this, next point there in your listening guide. God works in our lives for his glory. God works in our lives for his glory. It says, the Lord said to Gideon, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. God, again, wants the Israelites not to just be physically rich, but spiritually rich. He doesn't want to leave them, right, physically rich and spiritually poor. So he says, guys, what I'm doing in your life, I am doing so that you will understand who I am and that you'll see my glory. And here's the thing, I can't stress this enough. We will be consistently frustrated with God when we judge him on the wrong criteria. When you look at God's activity in your life, and you say, you know what, I'm viewing this through the lens of my pleasure, my comfort, my happiness, you will be very frustrated with God. You will be very frustrated with what he's doing in your life because he's got a different end game than what you have. And if you're viewing it through that lens, you're gonna be consistently frustrated. God, why did this happen? God, why did this happen? God, why did this happen? And God says, look, I've got a bigger purpose in mind. I want you to see my glory. Now, question that oftentimes comes to mind is, isn't that really selfish of God? Like, isn't it really selfish for God to want his own glory? No, and for two reasons. Number one, God is the only being in the universe for whom it is totally right that he would get all the glory. He is the most glorious being in the universe. The entire universe literally exists for him. It is entirely appropriate, and in fact, it's a tragedy. It's a travesty if glory goes anywhere else or to anyone else other than God himself. It's right. You and I were created literally for that purpose. And here's the second thing, right? So number one, literally glory belongs to God and not to anyone else. But number two, we were designed for that purpose. It's literally a gift to us. God's glory is a gift to you and I. When he works in our lives for his glory, something really beautiful happens. And here's what I'm talking about. If it's true that we were designed for his glory, then we will only really feel right. We will feel like things are like fitting the way that they should when God is being glorified in our lives. When he shows us his glory, he reveals something of himself to us. We have an opportunity to humble ourselves before God and say, God, I recognize that you are glorious and I am not, and I have a chance to repent and be in relationship with God. That's a gift to us. God revealing himself and showing him, even through difficult circumstances, literally points us towards the best thing in our lives, and that's a relationship with God through Jesus. So it's not selfish of God to want his own glory. He deserves it. It's what we were designed for. It's what he created the universe for, and literally, it puts us in the best possible scenario, an opportunity to have a relationship with God. It's what our soul really, really longs for. And again, we're gonna be consistently frustrated with God. There's nothing more frustrating than seeing God do something in your life, and he's doing it for a good and a glorious purpose, but we totally miss it because we're judging God on the wrong criteria. God, why didn't you do this to make me happy? God, why didn't you do this to give me comfort? God, this is about my pleasure. God, you exist for me. Wrong. We exist for God. And you will be consistently frustrated as long as you have those two things backward. We exist for God. God does not exist for us. I put it this way in my notes. If you try to use God to get your happiness, you will get neither God nor happiness. But if you will seek God for God, you'll get God. And you'll also get happiness and joy and comfort and pleasure all thrown in, because those things are found in God's presence. The Psalms tells us, Jesus, God, in your presence is the fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. You try to use God to get happiness. If God is a means to an end for you, you will be consistently frustrated. You use God, right? God is an end in himself. God, I just want you. You'll find God, and you will get joy, and you will get pleasure, and you will get comfort just thrown in. Yes, there'll be suffering, right? There is temporary suffering. Following Jesus is hard, but you get temporary suffering and eternal joy. Here's the second thing, right? God works for his glory, works in our lives for his glory, and also he works for our ultimate good. He works for his glory and for our ultimate good. I think oftentimes we look at those two things and we say, those things are opposed to one another, right? It's either God's glory or it's my good, right? I mean, you think about that. How does that work out well for me? Like, if God is glorified in my life, if I have to humble myself and I don't get to be king, God gets to be king and he gets to be on top and I don't get to, how is that good for me? Like, that's good for God, not really good for me. Well, it again goes back to this question of design. What were you designed for? What was I designed for? If it's true, right? And if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, then maybe you just say, I mean, I still don't think that's true. Okay, but again, if it's true, let's just assume for a moment it really is true that God created you and he created me for the purpose of bearing his image. Genesis, right, tells us that God created man, male and female he created, and in the image of God he created them. Your purpose and my purpose is to literally bear the image of God and to bring glory to him. And here's just my assertion. You will never feel right. Things will not seem like they're fitting until you are doing just that, until you are living for God and not for yourself. If I can say it this way, right? This is a weird analogy, but just bear with me. Picture wearing jeans on your arms, okay? Doesn't matter how great those jeans are. I think they could be the best jeans in the world, right? The best fit, the best quality, the best make, right? They fit you perfectly. If you're wearing them on your arms, you will be frustrated, right? They just don't fit. They don't do, why? They're not doing what they were designed for. They're designed to go on your legs, not your arms. It doesn't matter how awesome they are, on your arms, they're gonna be frustrating and not fitting correctly. It's the same way in our lives. Something's always off when you're not doing the thing you were designed for. Something is always off in my life when I'm not doing the thing I was designed for. And God says, literally, I designed you to enjoy me, to glorify me, to live for me. And as long as we are living for ourselves, you're gonna feel like something is just off. And again, maybe you're here and you don't even believe in Christianity, but you feel this, right? You live your life and you say, man, I've got this void and I have tried to fill it with everything. I've tried to fill it with sex. I've tried to fill it with pleasure. I've tried to fill it with drugs. I've tried to fill it with good things. I've tried to fill it with following the rules. I've tried to fill it with going to church, right? And I do all these different things and something just feels off. And I'm telling you, until you are in relationship with the God who made you, and you're living for the God who loves you, for the God who created you, and doing the thing that you were designed to do, you will continue to feel that. And I can just say that in my own life. It was really college time, during my college years, that I think I really finally just surrendered and said, God, I'm gonna start living for you and not for me. It's the greatest peace I have ever known. Nothing better. I have said this multiple times to folks. There is nothing better than knowing what I am doing is what I'm called to do. What I am doing, I am living for the sake of Christ. I remember driving to Mount Vernon when we planted our Mount Vernon campus. I had been to Mount Vernon like twice in my life, maybe three times, like driving through it. And I'm driving there to live there with my pastor's family in their basement, right? I mean, this is not like a comfortable situation. And I remember driving in and I just had this crazy feel. I said, I feel like I'm coming home. And I thought, why? And I truly believe it's because I was doing exactly what God had called me to do. I knew this is where God's called me. It doesn't matter what comes up next, right? It doesn't matter how uncomfortable it is. It doesn't matter that I don't have a lot of friends here. It doesn't matter, right? I know that this is where God has called me to be. And living inside of the will of God is better than anything else. God's glory and our ultimate good are not opposed to one another. They literally go hand in hand. When you're living for God's glory, it is for your good. It's your best, ultimate, greatest, eternal joy. You get a relationship with the God of the universe. You get your sin wiped away and you get purpose, the thing for which you were designed for. It's the best thing for you. When God is most glorified, the way one pastor says it, when God is most glorified, we are most satisfied. We are most satisfied in him, God is most glorified in us. Those two things just go hand in hand. I think, this is just my assumption, that many of us, this will change the way that we look at circumstances in life. Many of us get very frustrated with God, again, because we look at our circumstances and we think, God, this job loss, where did that come from? God, this sickness, where did that come from? God, this family issue that I'm dealing with, God, the financial crisis that we're in, God, how are you in this, right? It's like Gideon's question, if God's for me, well, then why is all this stuff happening? And I would just ask, are you looking at things from the right criteria? Are you looking back at this and saying, God, if you exist for me and my pleasure and my comfort, right? Well, then yeah, you are gonna be frustrated. But if you look at this and say, God, how are you being glorified in this? God, how are you working this? Not for my temporary good, but for my ultimate good. You may find that you look at those things very differently. I know I have. Now, I'm not gonna say that you're always gonna understand or that I'm always, there are times that I know this, like my theology is right, I think, and I look at the situation and I still have no idea what God is doing. I'm like, God, and this is just, those are the moments where you just have to trust God, where you gotta go 300 men, okay, right? Like I trust God that you're working for your glory and for my good. But you may find sometimes that you look at that and you say, man, I see how God is working for his glory, not my comfort. Not my temporary pleasure, but he's working for his glory. I see how God was glorified in that, and I see how God was working this for my ultimate good. Not my temporary good, but my ultimate good. And in the times when you don't, those are times where we have to step back and just say, God, you're the God of the universe, and you've got a bigger picture in mind than what I can see right now. And I just have to trust you that you're gonna do what you promised, that you're working for your glory, and you're working for my ultimate good. The way that I'll just sum this up, the final thing there, God works for the sake of our relationship with him. He works in our lives for the sake of our relationship with him. God looked at the Israelites here and said, guys, I know that you want to be delivered from Midian. I know that you want your physical circumstances to be better. And you know what? I want that for you too. But more than that, I want you to be spiritually healthy. I want you to know me. I want you to love me. I want you to have a relationship with me and to trust me. And that is my primary end. I want my glory in your life and I want your ultimate good and those things go hand in hand. And I want you to be in relationship with me. I'm not gonna work in your life to make you physically rich, but leave you spiritually poor. And I think it's the same way in our lives. God wants his glory. He wants to reveal himself to us. And he wants our ultimate good, and he wants a relationship with us, and he works in our lives toward that end. Just by way of application, right? If you're asking, okay, what do I do with that, right? Well, first I would say, okay, as you approach your circumstances in life, this is a good thing to work through. God, have I been viewing your work in my life completely wrong? Looking at it and saying, God, you exist for me, for my pleasure, for my... Look through that. Search your own heart in that and say, God, if I look at this through the lens of your glory and my ultimate good, does that change the way that I'm looking at my circumstances? Can I trust God that he's working in bigger ways than maybe I understand? And the second thing I'll say is this, and I didn't put this in your listening guide, but I probably should have. I really do believe that we see God's work more clearly in the context of community, that we see his work more clearly in the context of community than we do in isolation. I know there have been times in my life where I've very much struggled to see what God is doing. Like, I look at what God's doing in my life and what's happening, and I don't know, God. Like, and I trust you mostly, right? But I don't understand. And it's been first and foremost through the word. I read something, I say, whoa, that's what God's doing. But secondly, and often, through another believer, through community, when I'm in relationship with other people and I say, God, how could you be using this sickness for your glory? And I speak with someone else and they tell me a story that's very similar, like strangely similar, right, to my story. And they go, and then God did this. And I think, man, God, if you can use that in this person's life for your glory, for their good, you can probably use this in my life for your glory and for your good. My wife and I were sitting down to dinner this week with someone from our church, and she was telling us, right, young lady, and she said, you know what, I never went to church growing up. I'm not a believer, right? She ended up at church, ended up getting saved, right? Like put her faith in Jesus. Why? Because the old sick people at the hospitals and the nursing homes where she was working told her about Jesus. Now, I just want you to examine that statement for, I mean, this blew me away. I'm thinking, okay, what are like the things that we don't like in life, circumstantially, right? Getting old, getting sick, nursing homes, hospital, right? We look at that and we think, those are not great scenarios. Like, I don't look at that and think, God must be working crazy in this, right? As I get old and I get sick and I have to go to a nursing home. I'm so glad that those saints didn't look at their life and think, my work is done. I'm so glad those folks looked at this and thought, man, God can use me even here. And even now, and this young woman comes in and she's working there and they tell her about Jesus. And she said, man, I want that. Whatever that is, I want. And she ends up coming to church and getting saved following Jesus. That her life, her family's life, trajectory has changed. Why? Because God worked through elderly people who are sick in nursing homes and hospitals. How incredible is that? God sees the bigger picture. I would not look at that and think, I think this is gonna happen, right? Like, I can totally see, I don't see that. But God sees that. And I just think that we see that more clearly in the context of community when we're surrounded by other people who are trying to follow Jesus as well. And so just by way of application, Justin mentioned 2 weeks from now, we're gonna launch life groups. If you know anything about LifePoint, we try to do a few things very well. We don't do a lot of things, but we try to do a few things well. And life groups is one of those. Small groups of people that meet through the week to connect spiritually, to connect relationally, and to take next steps spiritually. And I just wanna encourage you, if you've not stepped into that yet, isolation is a bad place to be. Community, you see God's work more clearly in the context of community. And so we've got sign-up cards, we've got catalogs. You can look online on the app, find the name of the leader, email them. We would love, email me or Brian, we'd love to help you get connected into a group. Final thing I'll say is this, if you're here this morning and you just don't know where your relationship with God is, you don't know where you are with God, I just want to encourage you. Here's what I know. I don't know what all's going on in your life. I don't know the circumstances of your life. I know this, that 2,000 years ago, God sent the ultimate hero, the ultimate deliverer, himself. He sent his own son, Jesus Christ, in the form of a human being, to live a perfect life on your behalf and to die a brutal death on your behalf because of the sins of you and me. And he is offering to you this very morning, he's offering to you new life. He says, look, if you've made a mess of things and if you understand, and you wanna humble yourself before God and say, God, I'm turning from my sin and I'm turning towards you. That's called repentance. Like, that invitation is open to you to repent and to trust God, the ultimate hero, the ultimate deliverer, and he promises, I will give you new life. If you want to take that step, I want to give you that opportunity. Let's pray together. Father, We love you. God, we thank you that even in things like movies, Father, in art and literature, we see little glimpses of the main story. God, in those movies and those messages, in those stories, we often see reflections of the gospel. We see this longing in the human heart for good to win and evil to lose. And God, I thank you that that is true. And that, Father, you won the ultimate victory at the cross. And you bought us back with the blood of your own son. God, for those of us who love you, I pray that this morning and this week would be a real pivot point for us and a trajectory changer where we begin to look at our circumstances and see how it is you're working and why it is you're working. And God, in the times where we don't understand what it is you're doing, help us just to trust you. And God, certainly help us to not look at our circumstances and our life through the lens of our temporary comfort or pleasure or happiness or wealth, but God, to understand that you work in our lives for your glory and for our good and for the sake of our relationship with you. As we just stay in that spirit of prayer, I'm gonna speak to those of us here who maybe you're here this morning, and again, you don't know where you are with God. And if that's you this morning, and you just are hearing and feeling the call of God in your life, and you say, man, this is the morning. I want to turn from my sin, and I want to turn toward Jesus. I don't even know what all that means, what all that entails, what all the Christian life looks like. You don't have to. You just have to know, I want Christ, and I'm asking him for forgiveness. If you want to do that, you can express that in prayer, and I just want to help you do that. The words are not magical, right? It's just the expression of your heart to say, God, this morning, I need you. And so you can pray this along with me. Dear Jesus, this morning, I humble myself before you. And this morning, I am saying I am sorry for my sin and for my pride and for my life away from you. And Jesus, I believe that you're the Son of God and that you died for me and that you rose again. And this morning, I accept you as my Lord and my Savior. God, thank you for saving me. And it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.